Well, if you have your Bibles with you, open to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. I've entitled this tonight, Keeping Short Accounts with God. Keeping Short Accounts with God. Psalm 32, Keeping Short Accounts with God. Imagine, if you will, you were able to see everything your child or grandchild did. You had X-ray vision. You could see through walls. And beyond this, you had the power to read their minds. And they were fully aware of this. Yet due to their nature, even though they know this, they just can't help but disobey, although they clearly make the choice to do it. Even with all the knowledge of your X-ray vision and your mind-reading abilities, what if they also know that every act of disobedience that they had ever committed or will ever commit had already been paid for, and that there was no reason at all for them not to come and ask for forgiveness, to confess their disobedience to you? Because in that reconciliation is that recognition of what has already been done, and they are responding out of love for you and thankfulness for what you have done. And imagine that the way this was accomplished was that you had to put to death one of their siblings. Of course, you know that this is how God sees us, how God is able to know everything that we have done. And even in light of that, he sent his son to die for sinners and paid the price that we owed so that we could be forgiven. Yet, for some reason that I still struggle with trying to understand myself, just personally, it's funny to me that we think we can keep things from God. I know that I do this. I know that I think that if I do not talk to God about my sin, that maybe he's too busy really to be paying attention to little old me. And this mentality is a far too small view of God and a far too big a view of me. In our psalm tonight, David talks about the relief there is in keeping short accounts with God. And there is a relief in keeping short accounts with God. We know that God not only knows past, present, and future, but if you look at the scriptures, he lives outside of time. It says that he knows the end from the beginning. And really, there is nothing that we can hide from God. In fact, in reality, if our sins were hidden from God, then he would not know what to forgive. He would not know what Christ was coming to do, and he wouldn't be much of a God at that point. Yet we struggle with confessing our sin. Even though, as we'll see tonight in this passage, David says there is blessing in forgiveness. So therefore, this is known as a penitential psalm, the idea of repentance. And it is, if you read at the beginning of chapter 32, a maskil of David. And essentially, maskil was a form of liturgy or a form of worship. It was a worship term. And remember, I, in the beginning of the study of Psalms, said that those titles are inspired as well as the rest of the Psalms. So we don't want to skip those, right? This was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so this is one of David's liturgical worship songs. It was something that was a part of worship for them. Confession is a part of worship. And that's what we see here, even as David writes this psalm. And I want us to see four realities in keeping short accounts with God. Four realities, and really the blessings that come with being forgiven and keeping short accounts with God. And the first thing we see is in verses 1 and 2, we see the blessing of forgiveness in verses 1 and 2, the blessing of forgiveness. Look at the verse as I read it, you read along in your minds. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The blessing of forgiveness. If you recall from our study of Psalm 1, blessed means happy. It means joyful. If you read the word blessed sometimes in the scriptures, it's known as a beatitude, simply a blessing. One who is happy, one who is joyful. It could read, happy are those who, what? Whose sins, whose transgression is forgiven, whose transgressions are forgiven. Transgressions carries the idea of crossing a boundary. As sinners, we are constantly crossing a boundary. We're crossing God's boundaries. At its root, the word transgression means to rebel against God. Each one of these areas we're going to see, transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit, are at the heart of rebellion against God. Not just against what He has laid out, but against who He is. For what He has laid out as His boundaries are indicative of who He is. Every person who has ever lived on this earth besides Jesus Christ is guilty of crossing these boundaries. There's not one person who has not transgressed, who has not rebelled against God. But we need to be careful to recognize that we aren't transgressors because we transgress. We transgress because we are transgressors. We sin because we are by nature sinners. And that is something that really, in our day, even within the church, is not talked about that often. We call it, in theology, the depravity of man. Not that man is depraved as much as he could be. He doesn't act out his depravity as much as he could, but every part of us is depraved. Every part of us is against God. The fullness of the revelation of the Scriptures enlightens us to this matter. In Psalm 51:5, David says that he was conceived in iniquity. And we know that David was not an illegitimate child, so he's not speaking to the way in which he was conceived. He's talking about his very nature, that by nature he is a sinner. Romans 3:10, quoting from the Old Testament, tells us that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none that seeks after God. Solomon says that there is no one who doesn't continually do evil all the time. Romans 3:23, we're very familiar with, says that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory or God's glorious standard. In fact, the comparison that Paul is drawing out in Romans 3 is that the all who have sinned are both Jew and Gentile. Because he was exposing the Jews to an understanding of the Gentile mind, but also saying, you're a part of the same lot here, Israelites. You have sinned against God as well. All have sinned against God's glorious standard. And Romans 5, of course, explains to us that because of Adam's sin, we are all by nature sinners. And that is tied back to the headship of Adam over the human race, that all who would be born after Adam fell would be born sinners. But blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression has been forgiven. Forgiven often carries the idea of being released from a debt. Right? When we hear that terminology often to be forgiven, it means to be released from a debt. In the Hebrew, this word means to lift up. As one lexicon puts it, I like this, it is taken up and carried away. And happy is the one whose sin is lifted up. and carried away. You ever heard the terminology that Jesus bore our sins on the cross? Probably a better explanation of that is that he bore away our sins, that he took away, he lifted them and carried them away. And you've heard the terminology or the idea of our sins being carried as far as the east is from the west. That's the idea there, that our sins are carried away. Notice as well, it says, whose sin is covered. So these aren't just lifted up and carried away. Our sins are covered. Sin means to miss the mark. That's where we get that idea in Romans 3 of falling short of God's glory. It's to miss the mark. Imagine, if you will, an archer, and there is a target on the other side of the room here. The idea of this is that we would pull back that bowstring with that arrow ready to go. And I'm sure my stance is way off, Mikey. and you let it go. And you are so far off the mark that the arrow drops to your feet. You can't even get close to the mark of God's glorious standard. That's what it means to cross the boundary, to not be able to hit the mark. It's that God's standard of who he is so different from who we are as sinners that we can't even get close. We can't live up to the standard. When I try to live by my own righteousness, I fall woefully short of God's standard. We're told in the scriptures that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And if you've done any study of the scripture, you know what that means, and it's not polite to talk about in mixed company. But that is what our strivings are like. But blessed are those whose sins are covered, whose missed marks are covered. Most likely, this carries the idea of being hidden, as in hidden from sight. The idea is that God no longer looks at the sins of those who have been forgiven. In the New Testament, we use the word propitiation. Propitiation. And that is that God's wrath is satisfied. Because instead of seeing our sin, he has poured out his wrath on Jesus so that our sins are atoned for. They are paid for. And when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, if we are in Christ. Oh, the blessings of those whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are forgiven and sins are covered. Couldn't we just stop there and glory the rest of the night in our covered sins, in our forgiven transgressions? But David goes on. He says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Blessed is the man against whom Yahweh does not count iniquity. Iniquity is from the root of the word meaning to bend. It means, in regard to us, our twisting or perversion of God's way. So you see, there's different understandings of, we usually just categorize everything as sin. There's transgression, that means crossing the boundary. There's sin, which is missing the mark. And now we have iniquity, where we take the good things that God has given us and we twist them for our own use. I can't think of a better example in our day than of that of sexuality. Is sexuality good? Yes. It is from God. But what have we done with it? We have transgressed. We've gone outside the boundaries. We have missed the mark of what God intended. And we have twisted it and perverted it into something that, in reality, the church has reacted against. But we've reacted against the perversion so much that we've now reacted sometimes against the good thing that God has given. What are the boundaries for sexuality? A man and woman in a committed marriage relationship. That is what God's word says from the very beginning, from Genesis. And unfortunately, we sometimes in the church have made it all bad and all taboo for discussion. But the reality is that everything that God has made, James tells us, every good gift comes from the Father of lights. So we go outside the bounds, we miss the mark, and then we take the good things that God has given us and we twist them. You think about that in every area of good things you can come up with, how man has taken the good things from God and twisted it and perverted it into his own means. Romans 1 says that we even take our sin and squash down the existence of God with our own sinning. We twist it and pervert it because we don't want to remember that there is a God that holds us accountable. We have taken what God has made and we have twisted it into something that we make it. Now, the idea here, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This idea of counting here is the idea of imputing or reckoning. It's an accounting term. And here is where we find the culmination of the forgiveness of sin. Imputing carries the idea into the realm of that which is in our account, as I said. David is stating, blessed is the person, that redeemed person, who the Lord does not count their iniquities against them. It is not in their account. It is taken from them. We should understand this as a reckoning on the negative side, that he does not account it to our account. But on the positive side, it's the idea of what happened with Abraham in Genesis 15:6. What happens? It says that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The positive side is that we are given something into our account that God can now accept. When he doesn't count our sins against us, the opposite of that is that there is something now in our account. It is only by imputation that we are made right with God. It is only by imputation that we are made right with God. In fact, we see the combination of these verses in Romans 4, where Paul is explaining that justification is not by faith, but by works. Look at Romans chapter 4. He takes Genesis 15 and Psalm 32 and combines them to help us understand justification. Romans 4, 1 through 8. Let me read that for us. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, Paul is making the case that justification, that righteousness is a gift. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Faith is that conduit by which God brings righteousness to us. And it says in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. What is Paul explaining here? He's saying David isn't just talking about that negative aspect that God has not counted against his account, but that he has justified, he has given righteousness into the account of those who have faith. Paul sees Genesis 15 and Psalm 32 working together. He understands this psalm to be explaining a righteousness that is obtained by faith apart from works, so that God does not account our sin against us. This is echoed in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's a really great encapsulation of this promise. God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is that great exchange that Jesus bore our sins on the cross. He lifted up and carried away our sins and paid the penalty of the wrath of God on the cross. And in exchange for that, we get the righteousness of Christ, so that God can accept us as holy. Please understand that. Please understand that God does not accept you because of you. He accepts you because of Christ. You cannot earn your way to be right with God. It's impossible. Your works do not justify you. That's the argument that Paul is making in Romans. And of course, we know this is not so that we can go on sinning, as is implied back in chapter 32 in the next part of verse 2. Blessed is the man who against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What is the implication of that? The implication of that is that we are not continuing in sin so that grace may abound, as Paul says in Romans 6. We're ones who are not deceitful. Deceit here means craftiness or trickery. What does that have to do with what David is talking about here? Well, again, what do we try to do with our sin? We try trickery to cover it. We use deceit to try to cover our sins, and it cannot cover our sins. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about God, for lack of better terms in our illustration, who has X-ray vision and can read our minds. We can't hide our sin from God. There is no reason for us to be deceitful. God knows. Only God in his grace and mercy can deal rightly with our sin. Otherwise, he will deal with it in judgment. But all of this is put in a positive light with what David says in these first couple of verses. The reality is that there is this negative. There is a burden in not confessing. And that's in verses 3 through 4. There's a burden in not confessing. David says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah." The burden of not confessing. Most people agree that this is in regard to David's sin with Bathsheba. That's the whole reason why he's writing this chapter. And if you recall from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, David commits the sin, and then Nathan is the one who confronts him. And it seems that there is some time between the time that David commits the sin and when Nathan confronts him. And here we see what happened between that time. Notice here what it says. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Now let me ask you something. Did David's bones literally waste away? No, they didn't. So what is he describing here? Depression. Yeah, he's describing a depression, a discouragement, guilt, shame. Listen, keeping silent and not confessing sin can have physical side effects. And we have all experienced that to one degree or another. See, and I might be touching a nerve here, so I want to be careful. And if you have issues with this, please come and talk to me later, okay? We have become such a victim-oriented society. And we have become so accustomed to that, we want to ascribe all feelings of guilt and shame as psychological and refuse to see the effects it can even have on someone's body. I'm not saying that there aren't illnesses or anything like that, but what I'm saying is that what David is describing here is that he did not confess his sin and that his body was affected by it. You've maybe seen the commercials where it, you know, it says, "Where does depression hurt?" Right? What we're seeing here is the hurt of depression. Why is David depressed? Because he hasn't confessed his sin. He is down because of something that he has refused to confess. Listen, we are results of either our own sin or being sinned against. I'm not saying that all of this comes from our own sin. Sometimes we are sinned against, and that affects us, right? But here specifically in our passage, it's talking about this, I mean, let's just put it simply, not keeping a short account with God. David refused to confess his sin, and now it's affecting his body. He said his bones were wasting away through his groanings all day long. I think that God helps us understand how we need to deal with this, right? You guys have all felt that feeling in your gut when you know you should confess and you don't do it, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And, you know, listen, sometimes medicine may be necessary to help certain things, right? Even Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. But what if the stomach ache is because you're not keeping a short account with God? That's going to be a lot of wine, and you're going to feel different effects. David says he can feel this in his bones. We use terms like that, don't we? You ever use the terminology, I feel bone weary? When do we become bone weary? It's when things are affecting us. And sometimes it's just crying out to God because we've been sinned against and we need to go and reconcile with a brother. Matthew 18, Galatians 6 tells us to go and deal with, if someone sinned against me, I need to go and confront them. But sometimes it's because we haven't dealt with this issue of confession. We need to deal with our sin. And the reality is, when I say that we need to deal with our sin, we need to recognize that God has already dealt with it. That's what confession is. Why is David bone weary? Because his heavenly Father cares enough to convict him. Look at what it says. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. What does Hebrews tell us about the true child of God? He will chasten his child. He will chasten them. The author of Hebrews says, in fact, you ought to be resisting sin to the point where it hurts, not giving in and not confessing to the point it hurts. God will chasten you. God's hand sometimes is heavy upon us. And what is that? Is God up in heaven pressing his thumb down on us? I'll teach them. No, God, by his very nature of who he is, by his very words, convicts us. God doesn't have anvils up in heaven that he drops on our heads when we sin. He doesn't need to. It's by the very nature of who he is and what his word tells us that we are convicted. That's what happens. Remember in Exodus, what did it say about Pharaoh? It said, Pharaoh hardened his heart, then God hardened his heart. Then Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. Well, who was doing the hardening? The answer is yes. Both God and Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was already hard. I've heard it described this way. If Pharaoh's heart was hardened clay, the reality of who God is and his holiness and his righteousness, it's like the sun hardening that clay. The clay is already hard. That sun, by the nature of what it is hardening that clay more and more and more. Pharaoh was convicted by the truth of God. That's what happens with us. You lay in bed and your eyes are wide open at 3:00 in the morning and you know that you need to confess your sin. He says his strength is dried up. My strength was dried up as the heat of the summer. This is exactly the opposite of the blessedness of one who is remembering his forgiveness. For therein is freedom. And that's verse 5. the freedom in confessing. Verse 5, look at what it says. He's talking about when he was silent, how he was bone weary. Then verse 5, verses 1 and 2 is kind of like this prologue of blessedness. Now he's kind of going through what happened. Verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There's freedom. Notice the simplicity of this. I acknowledged my sin to you. David simply opens up to God about his sin. It's not as if God doesn't know, right? But David admits his sin to God. What is that? That is humility. It's humility. When we don't admit our sin, especially to God, we pridefully say that our reputation is more important than God's reputation. What are we saying about God when we confess our sin? We're saying God is able to forgive sin when we admit our sin. What are we saying when we refuse to confess our sin? My reputation is more important than God's reputation. Keeping that clean appearance is more important. We pridefully say that peace is better than God. Sometimes when we confess sin, it stirs up trouble because we're having to deal with family issues and that sort of a thing. And we're saying that wrongfully keeping the peace is better than God. And the way that God says we get peace. We sometimes willingly admit we fear men rather than fearing God. We're scared of what people might say about us if we confess our sin. Folks, these become idols to us. And we begin to worship our reputation, our idea of peace and order, and man's thoughts about us more than we worship God. I acknowledged my sin to you. This is seeing it from the this is also seen in the negative side. I did not cover my sin. He acknowledged his sin. He opened up and he said, you know what? My reputation, whatever the consequences are, I'm willing to face that because God is a great God and he forgives sin. And I want his reputation to be what is seen. And then he says he also didn't cover his sin. David not only acknowledges sin, but he doesn't seek to cover it up or to hide it. I don't know how you hide a pregnant lady and a baby, but that's what he tried to do. I mean, obviously, he sought to have that covered up with Uriah coming home so that it would look like the baby was Uriah's and not David's. And then he tries to cover it up by murdering Uriah. Of course, it all comes out anyway. It's interesting, the word covered here is the same root word for the word covered in verse 1, where it's implied that God is the one who has covered our sins. When we humble ourselves and uncover our sin, God covers it and he receives the glory. Get that? When we uncover it, God covers it. In fact, God has already covered it. But there's no reason for us to try to cover it. God has covered it. Our coverings are fig leaves anyway. God kills a lamb and covers us in his flesh, just like in Genesis 3. Only he killed the perfect lamb and covers us in his righteousness. Again, look at the simplicity here. I confess and God forgives. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Because as I said, or let me ask, why do we not just do this? Because, as I said, we fear men, we desire a good reputation, and pride gets in our way. That's why. They become idols to us. Listen, for unbelievers, those who are proud cannot accept the gospel. Those who are proud cannot accept the gospel. And I'm fearful that even those of us who have believed the gospel sometimes aren't accepting the forgiveness that God has given us in the gospel. It's reported that Ted Turner once said, Christianity is a religion for losers. I don't want anybody to die for me. I've had a few drinks and a few girlfriends, and if that's going to put me in hell, then so be it. I don't quote this to single out Mr. Turner, but it's illustrative of the pride that is in all of us. What's he really saying? I'm really not that bad. And from a human perspective, when we measure ourselves against a serial killer, we're not that bad. The problem is what? We have the wrong measuring stick. We don't get to pick the measuring stick. We need to remember and we need to remind others that we have offended a holy that is a totally separate from us and a righteous. He is the very definition of what is right. A holy and righteous God. We have offended him. The depths of which are only known by Jesus on the cross and those who suffer for an eternity in hell. That is the depths of our sin. That is the depths of our depravity. Though we may not act it out as far as a serial killer would, or as Hitler did, or take any other big example where we say, at least I'm not that person. That's what Ted Turner's saying. I've had a few women. I've had a few drinks. If that's going to put me in hell, so be it. He doesn't really mean that, because he doesn't understand the depths of hell. He doesn't understand the depths of depravity. If we are right in Christ, if we are in Christ, our humility, not our pride, our recognition of who we are in Christ and the building up of his reputation is what is attractive. We must not stand above people and say, well, at least I'm not Ted Turner or whoever the case may be. We must weep for the lost and we must weep for our sin. We must share the forgiveness of God with those who have not repented, and we must confess and bask in the grace of God and his forgiveness. We weep over our sin, but for a moment, because we then confess to God. And David basks in this. Confession is simply this. Let me just define it quickly for us. Confession means to agree with God. We agree with God that our sin is rebellion. Even as believers, like a rebellious kid against the parent. When we sin, are we any less God's kids if we're in Christ? No. Are we any less secure in what he has done for us in regard to our eternity? No. But does it hinder the relationship? Sure, just like when our kids disobey us. We don't stop loving them. They don't stop being our kids in that moment. But we deal rightly with that. We steer them back in the right direction. It's called discipline. That's the hand of conviction of God on us, steering our hearts right back right to him. And what do? We say, God, I agree with that. I agree with you. This is sin. I should not have done that. Thank you for your forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the reality is that he has already cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And he did it at the cross. David basks in this forgiveness, and it leads him to instruct about confession, which leads to our last point. 4, he gives wisdom to those who will call upon the Lord in 6-11. Of Psalm 32. He gives wisdom to those who will call upon the Lord. Look at what it says. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Excuse me, Selah. David's call is to those who are godly that they would confess their sins through prayer. The scene is one of David encouraging that there is no need to wait, especially since our guilt and shame can become overwhelming, right? Like the imagery of the weariness of his bones above, David here uses the idea of rushing water. And that's how it can become. It can become overwhelming, like a rushing creek or rushing river. I've experienced that before, and it's not fun. We were on a retreat with our students when we were ministering in Florida. We were on this creek that was super fast, and we had been warned about this, but I did not know what to expect. And I literally, from about the top of the creek to the bottom, was dragged down this creek and was fighting for everything I was worth to stay above water. I mean, I don't know why they were letting people down the stream. And Amber and I had only been married for a short time. My wedding ring was starting to slip off, and I'm like, if I don't die in this river, she's going to kill me if I lose my wedding ring, you know? And it's just everything I could do, that rush of water was so overwhelming. I felt like I was fighting for my life. And David said, don't wait until it gets to that point with confession. Confess while the Lord is still near. Now, does the Lord go anywhere? No. We're the ones who move away from him. Keep short accounts with God. That's what David's saying. Keep short accounts with God. Rather than running from God, David says he runs to God. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And David's not running from God saying, I refuse to confess my sin. He's running to God saying, I confess my sins to you because you are my hiding place. You are my secure place. You are my deliverer. He illustrates this again by saying, don't be stubborn like a mule. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you, meaning his instruction. Have you ever dealt with a stubborn animal before? It's not fun. David is saying, don't be stubborn. Don't be prideful. Don't fight against God. Confess your sin. Maybe you've dealt with a rebellious child before who fights and fights and fights against you. What are you desiring? You're desiring confession and closeness. That's what God desires of his children. He desires confession and closeness. Keep short accounts with God. Don't be stubborn. Again, we go back to that Hebrews passage. If you're in him, he will chasten you. What child, it says in Hebrews, has not been basically spanked by their father, for lack of better terms, to paraphrase it? In the process, it hurts. But when there's confession, there is closeness. And look at what he says. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Those who are not in Christ, those who continue to rebel against God and never repent or confess of their sins, their sorrows pile on. You see it if you watch the news, any 30 seconds about Hollywood, millions of dollars and wasted lives. There's no happiness in that. The suffering, the sorrows pile on and they pile on and they pile on. One of my friends shared with me for one of the companies he was working for, there was a guy who was really high up in this corporation. Millionaire, nice house, nice car, loving wife, two or three kids, the perfect life that some of us dream about. Sat in his car in his front driveway and blew the back of his head off with a shotgun. The wicked have sorrows piled on and piled on. Why? There's no release of the debt of sin. We should weep for those who are not justified. The sorrows pile on, and they cannot find relief unless some of them, think the way out is to take their life. But the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The end of verse 10. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What is your cause for rejoicing? Is it okay for us to find joy in material things or in our families? Yes, of course it is. But as long as we see those as from the hand of God, and as long as our greatest rejoicing is in making Jesus our treasure, making Jesus the treasure of our heart. Not reputation, not idols of the heart. God's mercy and grace should teach us to be most satisfied in God and His provision for us, especially in regard to our sin. We need to be humble and thankful for God's forgiveness. And we ought to be willing to point others towards God's grace and mercy as well. Otherwise, the sorrows will pile on and pile on. Maybe you're here and you've not experienced God's grace and mercy. You have no idea what it's like to be released from the debt of sin. Please come and talk to me or one of the other elders. We'd be more than happy to share with you about how you can rid yourself of the sorrows that pile on and pile on. Maybe you're a believer and tonight you're struggling with keeping short accounts with God. Please seek out an elder or a friend or myself and let us help you walk through that in the Scriptures. My encouragement to you is, if you're a believer, keep short accounts with God. Don't let it drag on. Don't let the day go without confessing sin. Wake up in the morning and rejoice in the Lord that He's given you a new day and ask Him to avoid the sins that you're prone to. And then when you lay your head down at night, confess the ones that you did. Confess where you've missed the mark, where you've perverted what God said is good and turned it into something that is not good, where you've rebelled against Him. Confess it. Keep short accounts with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to break open the bread of life tonight, Lord. And this message is so convicting for me. Lord, I know there are times where I struggle with confessing my sin to You, though I know in my heart of hearts, Lord, You know these things. And You just call me to open up, Lord, to confess, to agree with You, and be comforted by forgiveness, Lord. And to seek to pursue righteousness, not because it earns favor with You, Lord, but because it pleases You and because I say I love You. And that's how You tell me, I show You I love You. Lord, and for those who may not know You, I pray that tonight they would know the forgiveness of Christ because they turn from their sin and trust in His death and resurrection alone, even tonight. Lord, just give us Your grace as we go our separate ways tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for your attention tonight.